Full title of Farewell, Reverend. Brother Muir.
The valuable things in life, brethren, is the analysis of results. We find in business a man at the end of 30 days wants to know how his business stands. He wants to examine how certain things prosper, other things do not. And then for the next 30 days, he introduces changes which he feels in the end will improve the business capacity and the business results. We have the same thing in Christian experience. We have those times when we are seated together on the mountaintop, and when we have competent elders call to our attention the requirements of the Christian faith. They point out to us our privileges, our responsibilities, the things that we need to know and the things we need to do to be acceptable to God. But there comes a time thereafter in which we have to make a self-analysis. We have to consider what these things mean to us. And unless we do so, we lose the necessary blessings that the effort has brought to us. The Apostle Paul is one who believed in something of this nature. Several times in his writings, he talks about finally. Finally, brethren, there are certain things that emerge from our discussion. We'll use the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. These words sum up, in my judgment, what we should expect to gain from this convention. Not merely that we may have had ideas that we hadn't thought of in the same light before, but that these ideas should infiltrate our thoughts, percolate in our minds, and then produce in our daily experience the net gain, the gain in Christian character. Because after all, what is truth to us unless it means a practice? The edification of the mind is a very good thing, but the development of the heart is the most essential thing, because it is with the heart that man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth he confesses it. But these things in which we rejoice must be those that come through our hearts. And we're hoping, therefore, that this convention has meant not merely the pleasure of fellowship and discussion, but each of us are going home seeing that we have been strengthened in graces that might have become a little weak. I've often looked at buildings as I travel across the country, where they're being repaired, and if there's been a kind of a sinking of the land, they bring up these huge beams to support the building while they work on the foundation to give it a more positive state. And this is what we do in our conventions, in a smaller way in our regular meetings. We are shoring up the weak graces. We are finding out if we're weak in joy or peace or gentleness or patience or humility or love. And where we find this, these meetings are intended to shore up anything that might be weak in order that steps may be taken to strengthen us in the things that remain. It's also showing to us here there is a finality about life. And you and I are living in a time when final things are coming to pass. I've not been able to see the thought that we have an interminable future before us. I believe that we should be, as Jesus expressed it, servants in expectation of their Lord, on tiptoe, anxious to know and to be all that he would require, that when he would come and call us home, that like Samuel we could say, Lord, hear my. How many of us are able to leave immediately the things we have? If any of us are called tonight, would we have any regret? Would we be like the three individuals that Jesus cited in the 14th of Luke, who began to give excuses why they shouldn't do something? Or would we be ready to relinquish whatever we are today and glad to have the call come up high? I like to remember, too, that the Lord commended the servant, remember? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. He did not say, well done, good and successful servant. We are not a success except by the grace of God. And our success in God's election will be determined by our final examination paper. We can go through all the motions of study and all the motions of discussion, but when the final paper is presented and the professor of our institution, the Lord himself, puts the mark upon it, that's the last word on the subject. And we therefore, in the sense of St. Paul, finally be perfect. Well, of course, we cannot actually be perfect. Much as the Lord said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But this can only be a condition of heart, not a reality. As Brother Russell used to say, it's the heart that's running in the race. It's not our brains, it's not the flesh. It's our hearts that are running in this race. Now, we have a saying in Scotland, the help's eye, the third eye, that makes us lick the rhyme. Translation, please. The heart is the place that decides by our motives whether we are right or wrong. And this is something only God can determine. Even we are not able to decide the kind of motives we have. Many times we misunderstand. Many times we don't realize the things we do until afterwards. And this is why we sing a hymn sometimes. Looking back, we praise the way that God has led us day by day, because seeing it in this perspective, we understand so much more than we did while we came through these experiences on the way. One of the beautiful thoughts I've gathered from David in the Psalms, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Generally, the thought is, this is all our steps into the kingdom. But I like the thought that it's one step at a time. The steps of a good man, one at a time, are ordered of the Lord. And David is the one who says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. And the practice in the old days for the shepherd was that he tied a lantern at night around his ankle. And the lantern being lit, as he walked, one step at a time, it threw light on his pathway. And thus he could walk in light and not in darkness. And this lamp would show him something that he might stumble over in the dark, but the light revealed it. And you and I have the Lord's word, this is our lamp. And if we have it on our feet, never mind our heads, we get our heads in the clouds. We don't walk on our heads, we walk on our feet. And the picture throughout the Bible is that the Christian is to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so we need the lamp on our feet, because we need to throw the light on the pathway. Satan has scattered all kinds of entrapments, all kinds of snares, rocks and stones and anything that will cause us to become unsettled. And very often a person falls, not because they stumbled over a big stone, but on a small stone a person can turn their ankle and you put out of business. And so we need this lamp on our feet, that every step we take, we're throwing light on the pathway before us. And thus, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he finds it through the lamp of the Word as it throws light on his daily path. So to be perfect, then, in the apostle's estimation, is not that we do things without mistakes, But we are perfectly intentioned. We do the best we can with the understanding and the faith and the light that we have, and we leave God to overrule and direct this. But if our hearts are right towards Him, God will take care of us. I passed a church one day, riding through the town, and they had a sign on the church bulletin board, "God answers prayers, He does not answer questions." Isn't that true? Maybe some of the prayers we say are not answered is because we ask God questions. Now, He didn't pay any attention. Our prayers to Him are a sense of fellowship and communion, a submission in His will. And we question not the path that we take, but we look to Him and trust in His word. Be of good comfort. We have many trials in life. There are many who come in the fellowship of the saints with a cheery smile on their face that hides their heart troubled with many things. When the Lord was at Bethany, you remember, He made the remark to Martha, "Thou art troubled about many things. One thing is needful." What was that? To sit at His feet. And in our busy lives today, with the demands upon our time, upon our person, we find so little time to sit at His feet. And yet I believe, as a Christian, and from my own experience, that the old hymn writer was true. "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord." We have to take time. After all, it isn't our time. From the day that our consecration was accepted by the Heavenly Father, we have dedicated our time to Him. We should spend the most of that time in serving Him in any capacity according to our talents. So in the experiences of life, when trials and tribulations come upon us, when we have despondent seasons, when we begin to feel the heaviness of the cross, be of good comfort. The Lord will find a helper. You remember the story of Jesus on the way to Golgotha? His human strength finally giving out, stumbling with that cross on his shoulder until he no longer could hold it up. And who helped him? Where were the disciples? They were down the end of the road. Who was going to help the Lord? A complete stranger. The soldiers laid hands on him, Simon of Cyrene, and compelled him to carry the cross. He didn't want to carry it, but he had to. There was nobody else available. Can you look back in your life, as I can in mine, and find that sometimes through indifference among God's people, He has raised up an outsider who has been to us a helper in bearing the cross? Those of our brethren who could have been privileged and blessed by a service, not seeing it, it was given to a stranger. I have had people, Catholics, who have rendered to me a service in years gone by that could have been done by brethren, but wasn't. It had to be done. And so when no one was available, God would raise up someone because the help was needed. And thus I find that Christian life is a wonderful thing in this living association with our Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fellowship with the Father and the Son that must be reflected among all of us, and we can be of good comfort because our trust in them Our efforts to walk in the way of the Lord faithfully will bring to us the peace of God that passes human understanding. And peace is a wonderful thing. Father Divine used to have, he coined that phrase, peace is wonderful, and it is. He didn't understand it, but it made the newspaper. But you and I do understand it because it's a peace that comes experimentally. It's something we enjoy because of our association, particularly at the throne of grace. And when we come in our stumbling ways and confess our faults and our failings and appeal for the blessing of our Father and the grace to help in the time of need, how wonderful is this peace that comes to us. And then we in turn, as we meet with God's people in our meetings, particularly a testimony meeting, may become instruments of passing on this peace to someone else whose heart's been going out to the Lord, and we become a means of blessing. You remember the story of Philip the evangelist? There was a man who filled a need and he knew nothing about it. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the chamberlain of the Queen of Candace, and he was on his way home after his visit in Jerusalem, and he read the story of the prophet Isaiah, and he got to the 53rd chapter, and he read about the lamb, and about the sheep, and about the afflictions, and about the death, and he didn't know what to make of it. So while he pondered his problem and his trouble and his difficulties, God worked at the other end and said to Philip, go south, find this man in the chariot, and do something about it. And so did Philip say, well, I'm right busy now, but probably in a half hour he starts. No, the record says, and Philip ran. He was in the service of the Lord. He ran. Here was a mission. What it was, he didn't know. And when he reached this man in his chariot, he kept running along beside the chariot, and he said, do you know what you're reading? The man said, no. How can I know unless someone guides me? And then he stopped the chariot and invited Philip to join him. You talk about witnessing? That's a good illustration. Never force yourself on people, but always introduce the subject by the question. Do you understand what you believe? Do you know what the Savior means? And get to the point of their difficulty, and then you'll have the invitation come up and explain. And when Philip got in, he asked what the problem was. The man said, here's this thing in Isaiah. Who's he talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip began and preached unto him Jesus. The end of the story, the man said, I want to be baptized. Well, then did Philip say, okay, right now. We'll go right and do it. No, Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This is your decision, not mine. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The point I have is this, without the details of it, that here was a man in difficulty, he needed help, and God began to work. How many times in your experience have you had the Philips that come to you, who have brought to you a message of comfort, a telephone message, a postcard, a letter, or maybe a visit, and you haven't seen the party for years? Be of good comfort. This is the thing we need. These were the words of Jesus to the disciples on the sea. Be of good comfort. It is I. Be not afraid. You and I in our trials and difficulties very often become afraid. But we are to be of good comfort. The Lord is with us in the experience. He is lending us the help, the aid, the encouragement that we need. And the blessing comes to us. It is I. Be not afraid. Fear is something connected with the old man. The new creature is not afraid. But when you and I have fear on our hearts, it's because we are allowing the old man to rise up. We're not keeping him dead, as we covenanted to do. Brother Barton used to talk about this many years ago. He talked about those of the Lord's people that made a consecration and were so enthused and so blessed that they put a little gravestone there with the name and the date of the convention, and every so often they look back as the years went on. I was immersed 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. The only mistake there was, they buried the old man, but they didn't keep both a big feet on him. They were too busy admiring the gravestone. The old man got up, and he kept dogging them around. Wherever they went, he was right behind them. Me and my shadow. Then they wonder why they're in trouble and difficulty. When we become afraid, it's because the natural mind is having too much power. We need to have the power of the spirit, the spiritual mind in control. Be of one mind. That's a good idea. Is it practical? I don't think so, using it in this intellectual sense. But it is possible to have one disposition. We mentioned yesterday. Let this mind, this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We should all be of one mind in that respect, thoroughly dedicated not only to the Lord and to our Heavenly Father and to the truth, but to the brethren. And be of one mind in the sense of being helpful, encouraging, and stimulating to one another. Paul is the one that writes to us frequently about those who err because of backbiting and because of other conditions that tear God's people apart. He speaks very plainly of these things. And history records that he's correct. We have this down through the gospel age. But these are things that betoken not the oneness of mind or disposition, but the conflicts of thinking, the conflicts of mind. If our consecration is thoroughly made and we are fully the Lord, we're going to do all we can to be helpful to one another. We used to have the saying, you remember, on the volumes, a helping hand for Bible students. And we should be very helpful to one another. Because the day may come when you and I may wish that someone should help us. Here is this fellowship of the saints, a mutual care, a mutual love, a mutual desire to be helpful and strengthening to one another. Not for personal gain, but because we're all in this one family, our fellowship together in the family of God. To be of one mind would be an indication of the extent of our consecration. I have learned in Christian life to have a certain leniency towards brethren. There may be things they do or say with which I do not particularly approve, but that's their privilege. It's not for me to fuss about these matters. The Lord knows their attitude. And he can make all things work together for good. And perhaps in some ways, by my contact, I may be influential to help them. Not to see that what I see, but to see their own state of consecration. How fully they are submitted to the Lord and how fully they are carrying out the terms of that consecration. In this way, we never know the power and extent of our example. We have some neighbors across the street from us. They are not particularly religious. They don't bring the matter up. But there was one weekend that my wife was quite sick. We didn't go to church that Sunday. So Monday morning I was out in the front yard and he came out the door and he said, Mr. Muir, was your wife sick yesterday? And I said, well, yes. He said, I thought so, because you didn't go to church. He'd been peeking through the window. Because we hadn't discussed church at all. So here, in a very simple way, I suddenly saw how you can be observed by men and angels even though you don't realize it. And the simple things that you do and say, other people are taking notice. They may never say a word to you, but our actions and our conduct are under examination by people who may not profess even Christianity. but who are able to see that you stand in a certain relationship different from the average Christian. And so if you don't do a thing that you usually do, then there must be some reason for it. And they asked you about it. And that put me on my toes, you see. And this, I think, is true with all of us. You and I in the fellowship of the saints are under observation. And our attitude to one another will mean a great deal. We can win our brothers by this loving attitude, or to put it in the familiar phrase, you can catch flies much quicker and better with honey than you can with vinegar, as some people have found out. Be of one mind, live in peace. One of our special inheritances has to do with peace. We are to be peacemakers among them that make peace. We are to be the promoters of that which will yield peaceable fruits of righteousness. And peace in itself, in practice, is a beautiful grace. How often in your experience or mine have we not thought about days when we've had fellowship with a brother or sister whose presence calmed our minds, that their very calm outlook on things meant so much to our troubled mind at the time, and the sense of their peace communicated itself to us, and we would go home feeling so much better through a short visit with someone whose mind was serene, tranquil, peaceful. We have this illustrated in nature time and again in the Gospels. When Jesus was on, when the disciples rather were on the ship and Jesus came to them, they were troubled about the storm. And then when, on this particular occasion, when they saw this figure coming through the mist, and some of them said, "That's the Lord," Peter put it to the test. And he said, "Lord, if you are the Lord, bid me come to you." And the Lord said, "Come." As long as Peter had his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was perfectly safe. He stepped over the gunwale of the boat, and he kept looking, and he kept coming towards the Lord. But when he got separated from the boat, and the winds blew his garments and his whiskers, and all of this drenching rain, then he was afraid. He looked back. And he saw so far away from that boat his only means of protection. He cried out in anguish, "Lord, save me, I perish." Many times have we done that. Many times have you and I stepped out, we thought in faith to do something for the Lord, and then suddenly found ourselves surrounded, not by protection, but out in the storms of life. How many times have we cried with anguish, "Lord, save me, I perish," to hear the same remarks of Jesus, "O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt?" You know, doubt is one of the most insidious things that can come to people. In the last 15 years or so, in educational circles, they have come to agree that the way to make progress is to doubt. You read the textbooks, they always point out that men of the past who discovered things in astronomy and elsewhere, they were found to be wrong because somebody didn't believe them. And the doubter found something else, so this is the way to learn. Doubt everything and you'll hit the truth. Well, that may be the devil's way of worship. He began the story in the Garden of Eden. Did God say, "Thou shalt not eat"? Instilling the idea of doubt. Maybe Eve didn't hear correctly. And the same thing is true in the material things. The world today makes progress by doubting. But when you come to God's Word, you cannot make progress by doubting, because you're dealing with the eternal verity, truth itself represented in God, the author of truth. And when you come to Him in search of truth, it isn't on the basis of doubting the past, but is bringing forward that truth of the past which has stood the test of time, we carried forward to our day, and added to it is the present truth of the present time that carries us forward into the final end, the final satisfaction of all search, truth itself. With this point of view, then, our minds can be peaceable. I've met brethren in the last number of years who have been puzzled by many things and who have lost the idea of peace. They're constantly troubled. Is this right? Is he wrong? Was Brother Russell actually the Lord's servant? Are the things we once believed true anymore? They're torn about from one thing to another. And it's a pitiful situation. And I try to bring them back to the original basis of all truth, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great fact of the ransom, and establish in their mind that this is the basis of all peace, not only peace with God, but to enjoy the peace of God. And then step by step from the ransom, establish those things that remain clear and substantial in our faith, and then we can face the future unafraid, full of confidence, because past experience has demonstrated that these things are so, and the testimony of God's people has added the value. And then we look into the future with confidence and rejoicing, because this is still the era of faith. We have many things today that are material proofs of the days in which we live. Yet in our relationship to God, it is still a walk of faith. And we are still pressing on to reach the point where we shall know completely. Paul is right when he says, now we know in part. It's only then that we shall know, even as now we are known. So to live in peace is a very wonderful thing, not only to think peace, but to practice it. To have that element of tranquility, that serenity of mind that nothing happens in our lives but what we look first to God. To find His way and the reason for the experience. And as a result, there comes to us the quiet confidence only to be found in His presence. God is the God of peace, the apostle explained here. And if you ever get into His presence, you never have an awkward moment. You never have a fear or a hesitancy. As we kneel before Him, He becomes to us a reality. When I have fellowship with God in prayer, I don't think I'm talking to the four walls and nothing else. To me, our Father is a great reality. I speak with Him as I would speak with a person. I express to Him the confidence and the rejoicing of my faith and hope. I think of the promises He has left, those exceeding great and precious promises, and I ask for their fulfillment. I ask in faith, nothing doubting. That's what Jesus told us, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount. That we are to ask in faith, nothing doubting. Implying that sometimes we do ask in faith, but we have a hesitancy about believing. I suggested the thought in some places that if we had the faith that Jesus speaks of, there isn't a thing we would ask of God but what we would receive. The reason we don't receive it is not because God won't give it to us, but we haven't enough faith to believe that He will give it to us. Remember the story of the old lady with the family? She was so busy with the family, she didn't have time to go to church. So she did it vicariously. She let the family go. So one day the minister spoke on the subject of prayer, and the family came home, and the daughter said, Mommy, you ought to have been there. It was wonderful. So they talked around that next Sunday she would go because he was going to talk on another phase of it. So For that Sunday she went, the minister took for his text, "If you have faith, you would say to this mountain, 'Be thou removed,' and it should be cast into the sea." And when she came home, the family were anxious to get her reaction to it. "Oh, sure, it's wonderful. I'm so happy I went. And I'm going to profit by it." And that night, she asked God if he would remove a mountain. What was a mountain? A hill in the backyard. It always was an eyesore to her. And she wanted the Lord to remove it. So the next morning, after daylight, she got up and she pulled aside the curtain and looked. "Oh, I thought so." The hill was still there. And that destroyed the whole thing that the preacher had done trying to explain that faith removes mountains. Well, that's not what the Lord is talking about. Sometimes I see the friends have a placard on the wall, "Prayer changes things." I don't think I quite understand it that way. I don't think prayer changes anything. But prayer changes our attitude toward things. Because prayer makes us amenable to God's will. And then he can do so much for us. Then our attitude toward the things that trouble us the next day, we see the silver lining of God's blessing. We used to have a couplet years ago. "The inner side of every cloud is bright and shining. I therefore turn my clouds about and always wear them inside out to show the silver lining." You ever try that? That's a good idea. When you turn your clouds inside out, you forget all about what the black clouds represent because the light shines in. And when the light shines into your heart and mind, then we lose our fear in anticipation of something. We find our trust in the Lord rising and we become more confident. And the next morning we step out with firm steps. You know, when a man's been unemployed for a while, he gets kind of downcast. And he begins to drag his feet a little. But once he gets a job and gets something that will give him food to eat, the next time you meet him, he's going to town. "Right? I can't wait to talk to you. I've got a job." That's the same as us and God. We call upon him for help, and he'll give us the answer. And once we begin to experience this, instead of dragging our steps along, talking about our mistakes and our failings, our trials and our troubles, you find the Lord's people are suddenly lifting their feet. Remember the story of Jacob? When he fled from his hometown to go to Laban, the first night out, he didn't have a motel, so he slept on the ground. And he had a stone for a pillow. But even with all this, the cold ground, the hard stone, he had a vision. And that night he dreamt that he saw heaven open. And he saw God. And then there was a ladder come down right close to him, and on the ladder were angels ascending and descending. Kind of funny thing, because we used to think the angels were in heaven. So if they were in heaven, they must have come down to go up. But these angels were going up and then coming down. And then when he woke up, he said, "This is the place where God is." He was afraid. But the next verse says that, "And Jacob went on his way." That's in the Authorized. But the right translation, "And Jacob lifted up his feet." After that vision of God and these angels and what it meant and the message that was conveyed to him, he was no longer dragging his feet. He was lifting them. You ever notice with children, they walk along and they stumble and you shake them and you say, "Tommy, why don't you lift your feet?" This is what it means to lift your feet. And when you lift your feet, you don't fall over obstacles. Why do the little people trip over things? Because they're dragging their feet. And anything solid that comes in front, they don't see it, and then they fall over and then they want the Lord to pick them up. A man can fall 7 times and rise again, but every time he rises, it gets harder. You try falling down 7 times in a row and getting up. By the time you get to the 6th, you've got to the point the 7th is just fatal. These are warnings that are brought to our attention in the Word for our edification, so that we can see ourselves represented in these people. You remember, just to finish the other illustration, our Lord picked up that story of Jacob and the angels and the ladder, and he said to the disciples, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man, and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He was the ladder. He was the means of access to God. And these angels are our guardian angels. We present our prayers to God, but who carries them to the throne of grace? Do these words go on up into space and reach God wherever he is, in the Pleiades or somewhere else? Are they not rather carried by our guardian angel, who carries them there and presents them to our dear Redeemer, who looks them over, draws a line through this and adds something down here, puts an okay and gives it to the Father, and down comes the angel with the blessing, and the blessing that comes to us may not be the thing we asked for in the beginning. Maybe something totally different, but just the thing that we need. This is a blessing that once we grasp these things and walk in them, the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. The God of love and peace shall be with you. We gather together in conventions and meetings. We ask God to be present with us, because we know that unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build. Unless he is the one arranging and finding us submissive to his will, we will not succeed in our quest for gaining the prize set before us. See how the world today is so impressed when some dignitary comes to visit them. Look how the average person would feel so exalted if the President of the U.S. should come and eat a meal at his home. That thing would go down in history and be in his family for years to come, and the descendants of this family would say, "Well, one time President so-and-so came and he ate in our home." And here we have our Heavenly Father, the great King of the universe, willing to come with us and share with us the blessings he's promised, only if we would believe. And when we are thus gathered together, as one of us used to say, there must be good deportment among the members. This is one thing I must admit that the nominal churches have that we don't have. When you go into a church building, you ever notice people coming in? As a man walks in, he takes his hat off. He talks to his wife. When you come to a Bible study meeting, sometimes you can't even hear yourself think. If God is in this place, shouldn't we be reverential? The great God of the universe, our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who never was noisy, excitable, rushing around from here to there and yonder. But he had that quietness. Look how often people came to him and said, "Master, won't you come? Lay your hand on my daughter's brow." That cool hand of the one who was at peace enjoyed his Father's peace. If he would just come and lay his hand on the afflicted person. I think this should be with us, brethren. We come together, we shake hands together. These should be the hands of peace and goodwill. The hands to show that we reconciled to our Father are so glad to recognize the members of the same family. And there's so much to talk about. You know, you sometimes meet and you hear one brother say, "Well, how are you?" "Well, you know, I had a backache." And you get a history of the backache and the headache and the fact you can't find remedies, but we're doing the best we can. I remember an old brother, and this was years ago. I never forgot it because it was a good lesson. I came up to him and I said, "Brother, how are you? How are you keeping? How are you keeping?" He said, "Brother, I'm not keeping at all. God is keeping me." And that's right. We're not keeping anything. We're only here because of God's keeping and saving power. We are therefore testimonies of his love. Living testimony. We sometimes sing the hymn. We are miracles of grace. And so instead of talking about the ailments of the old man that we say we buried him and put our feet on top of him, we should be talking about the new man. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Speaking of those things that are edifying, uplifting, upbuilding, and strengthening to one another. The God of love and peace will be with us. This, I think, we need especially today. The world is full of trouble. The tribulation on every hand. You and I, as we go through life, carry with us the symptoms of peace, of love, of goodwill. We never know the effect we're leaving upon our friends and neighbors. We never know the good we're doing to one another. Some in this convention may look back and think they were so glad to see brother, somebody, or sister, somebody else. It did them good just to see them. Just a few minutes conversation. These things will linger in the minds of friends for a long time. And may want to prompt them to come here again. I'd like to come here again too. I always love to come here. Because this is a place where God dwells. And I love to be where he is. These are some of the final things that the apostle would speak about. Now, right to close with the word of a poem. One day I thought to ask God, why? And then I looked into the sky and saw his steadfast stars ride out the storm. There was no talk of doubt. I walked his field, and underfoot I trampled petal, stalk, and root. The only answer to their doom from every blossom was perfume. A small bird seeking crumbs in vain plucked up his feathers in the rain, lifted up his voice to sing without a thought of questioning. In star, in bloom, in small bird thrill, I saw acceptance of God's will. What base presumption then that I should dare to ask my Father why? The Lord has blessed me.
My dear friends, indeed it almost brings tears to my eyes as I hear that very fitting conclusion to our convention. In 1964, Jersey City Ecclesia's convention is ended. But brethren, it is really in a very real sense just beginning. It's just beginning in your life and in my life. As we go forth from here, the whole intent, the entire purpose, the whole reason for being here will be determined by how well we have incorporated, how well we've integrated, how well we have imbibed the spirit and the instruction of all the lessons that we have been so abundantly served with. As I think back to the preparations, the prayers, and the real concern of months of effort and interest in this type of congregation and convocation, as I think of our visiting brethren, our speakers, why they came to us from 8 different states. They came to us at great personal expense. And I think of the brethren who have enjoyed and who have contributed to our enjoyment of fellowship. Indeed, this has been a wonderful place. And whether it means anything at all will be determined with what we do, with what we take away from here. Brethren, our purpose in providing this resting place, This little place in which you can just fortify your inner man and go forth to meet the further demands of your consecration pledge, whether or not this will be fulfilled and actively stirred in your life will be the measure of Jersey City's efforts to be host to you in this spiritual manner. And so, dear brethren, may I say to those who've had a part in this program, you've all had a part in this convention. By being here, you've made a convention possible. By your handshakes, by your words of encouragement, by the smiles of your face, by your loving prayers and devoted attitude and service and consecration, you have been a blessing one to another. May this brotherly love continue. May we abound more in the full expression of love divine, all love excelling. May we appreciate one another more fully. And to know that we are seeking the common goal, that we are united in a constraining love and brotherhood which will be eternal and everlasting and immortal. May we therefore become more efficient in our expression of that love here and now. We're especially thankful to the elders and visiting speakers who served us so well. We're thankful for the technical assistance and equipment that had been loaned to us. We're thankful for the individual sacrifices of the brethren who have worked so diligently behind the scenes. And indeed, it has been at the expense of loving sweat and cheerful and happy giving of themselves. And so, dear friends, as we think of our parting, Brother Muir just says the thought of God has been with us here. We have sensed him. We have felt his abiding presence. The peace that we have experienced here and now is of peace that cannot be given from any other source. And so now as we depart from here, we want God's presence to abide with you, and so we shall conclude with the use of that hymn, God be with you till we meet again. But before you go, we do want to say that we want to hold on to you as long as we can. We just love you that much. And so we would like to have you share with us in another breaking of the bread, just as it were a cleanup session of all the leftovers. And you know, the leftovers sometimes give us more of a variety than the regular meal. Because here we have a physical spread of three or four meals all compounded into one. So, brethren, do not leave. Do not forsake us. Come join with us for another few moments and let us be blessed by your fellowship and by your loving heavenly brotherhood. And so when you go home to your local classes, convey to them the love and greetings of the brethren here. Tell them we love them very deeply and sincerely. Tell them we wish we could be with them together in person as we are together in mind and in prayer. And tell them we're looking forward to the time when we shall be all united in that glorious heavenly company, when we shall be all together, knowing as we are now known, and we shall all be united with our beloved heavenly bridegroom. May the Lord continue to cause his blessing and his peace to abide in our hearts and lives more fully. Now I'm sure with tears in our eyes we will sing hymn number 64, God be with you all till we meet again. Now may we rise as we sing this hymn, and we sing it with a sense of sadness, but yet with a sense of joy, to know that he will abide with us if we but continue to abide in him. And Brother Muir will thereafter conclude us with the benediction and also with a blessing upon our temporal boundaries.